We are in a series in the book of Acts here, and we're to the end of the fourth chapter. And last week we looked at the first opposition to the gospel. That came from the religious establishment. It's a little bit surprising. You would think that they would have been encouraged by what Peter and John were preaching in the temple, but they did not like it one bit. And they brought them before the Sanhedrin, the council, after they put them in prison overnight. And we saw that that led to an opportunity for Peter and John to witness. And the Holy Spirit was certainly behind that. And Peter once again gave a wonderful message to those religious leaders. And then we saw the Sanhedrin warning Peter and John to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And of course, they had the right priority. They understood that they could not disobey God by trying to obey man's authority, and they told them that. And then the religious leaders let them go. And then we see here in our passage tonight where they go from here. And so let's pick it up here with Acts 4, verse 23. And I'll read to the end of the chapter here. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We find here another picture of the church, and it's very surprising because in the midst of the threatened persecution, we see a church that is very powerful. We see that the apostles are able to powerfully witness and speak boldly. And it's surprising. You know, we would think that under the threat of persecution, it would become more difficult. But often we find in the scriptures and throughout church history that the church thrives in a setting of persecution. In fact, the persecution seems to fan the flame oftentimes. And we find that here in this chapter. The church is very powerful. Verses 31 and 33, I think, show that especially. But the Holy Spirit was clearly at work. You know, the Holy Spirit is the most important character in the book of Acts. And the key verse of Acts demonstrates that. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit was the key. The Holy Spirit still is the key. And that verse shows the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's working in order to be witnesses. And that was true for the apostles in the early church, and that's true for us today as well. But at the same time, the Bible shows that the church was active. The church was doing something. The church needed the Holy Spirit to be powerful. The church still needs that today. But we see in this passage that they were doing something, and the things that they were doing, I think, were very important when it came to the power that they had. And I think the same is true today. What were they doing that the Holy Spirit was pleased with and that worked in the midst of? And are those activities for us today? Can we improve upon these things that they were doing and ask God to bless and use us? And I think we absolutely can. What is it that the church was doing that encouraged the power that they had? Two things we see here. They were praying. They were praying. That's the first thing. Peter and John get out of that situation. They come back into the company of believers. They give a report about what happened. And what does it say? Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were praying. They had a prayer meeting. They came together and they prayed. You know, it was a corporate prayer meeting. I'm sure that they all prayed individually in their homes. But they came together and they heard what was going on. And they lifted up their voices. And they were with one accord praying. They all were agreement in that. Probably as one of them led in prayer, all the assembly was praying at the same time. And they were united in the prayer that they prayed. They were united in that corporate prayer. And then we see this prayer that they prayed together. And want us to notice some of the characteristics of that. Verses 25 through 28, I think we can see that it was a trusting prayer. We find them crying out to God and recognizing His sovereignty. They prayed, verse 24, said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea, and the sea and all that in them is. The word Lord here is the Greek word despotes. The idea is master or owner. You know, our English word despot comes from that word. And they're recognizing something about God, that He is the master. He is the owner of all things. He created everything. They knew that God created everything. God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And they were trusting God's sovereignty. They knew that even though this persecution was going on, God was still sovereign. He's still the owner, the master. And then they have the Scriptures in their prayer. They're trusting the Scriptures. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His Christ. And they were familiar with the Psalms, and the Psalm that they are referring to in this prayer is Psalm 2. First two verses, they are praying to God here. And that psalm, of course, continues on with what the heathen say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and for the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And those Christians there in that church, they were familiar with that psalm. And they looked around at what was happening, and they saw a fulfillment of that psalm in the persecution that was being threatened against them. The heathen raging here. The people imagining a vain thing. Verse 27, they point out the rulers that are raging. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They include everybody that was against Jesus Christ, against God's anointed, and they are trusting in the Scriptures in their prayer. They're trusting God in His plan. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they recognize that God has a plan. God cannot be blamed for the actions of wicked people. But we see that God's plan will be accomplished no matter what. And that was true with the crucifixion of Christ. That's true with whatever situation we may find ourselves in. The actions of wicked people, the heathen rage, they imagine vain things. They try to oppose God's work. They are not accepting the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change God's overall plan. God will still accomplish His purposes, no matter what the heathen choose to do. And so these Christians are trusting God. They're trusting God in their prayer. Then we get down to the actual request here, verses 29 and 30. And you'd think, you know, in a time of persecution, what would you be asking for? If suddenly we found out that we were going to be persecuted, that they were going to come after us, if we were meeting together, you know, we might call a prayer meeting, and you know, it would be natural for us to pray, Lord, stop this persecution. Please stop it. We don't need this persecution, Lord. Just change it. But that isn't what they pray. It would be easy to pray that, but notice what they pray for, the actual requests here. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You know, they're not praying for a stop to the persecution. They are praying for boldness to speak the word. You know, that's what we need in persecution. That's what people need. You know, if you know someone's going to lock you up, if you witness, it's going to be a lot harder to be bold. And so they're praying for boldness. Lord, help us to be bold and speak your word, even though there's people that are threatening us. So we see the unselfishness of their prayer. They needed boldness. Boldness is more than just manly courage. Just step it up a little bit, and you know, don't be intimidated by people. That's kind of like boldness, but they recognize that boldness was a gift from God. We need God to give us boldness. We don't have it in ourselves. We need God to enable us to be bold enough to speak His word. And they were praying for that. And then along with that, they asked God to continue these miracles that He was performing in the name of Jesus. Verse 30, and you know, they had done it once. You know, Peter and John had been in the temple. They healed that lame man. But that wasn't a guarantee that they'd just be able to keep on doing this. This was a miracle that God had performed. God had to give this ability again, and so they asked for that as well. And then we see the answer prayer, verse 31. God answers in a mighty way. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You know, God answered in a way that everybody could see that he had answered. You know, imagine if we were sitting here and we had a prayer meeting and we get done praying and all of a sudden, you know, the building starts shaking and the pews, you know, they start shaking. And, you know, I'd be kind of worried that something bad would happen to our building if things started shaking a little bit. But wherever they were, you know, whether it was an earthquake or whether it was just some sort of mighty shaking of the chairs and everything, God showed his presence there, answered this prayer. Things started shaking. Then, of course, he granted them boldness. And Luke doesn't tell us about that really, but you know, somewhere they were able to go and they were able to continue to witness boldly for Jesus Christ. And God answered that prayer for them. So we have prayer. Church with Power is a church that prays. Even a church in under persecution can be a powerful church that God uses. And we see that that comes in connection with prayer. Very obviously, this church prays together, they pray together corporately, and God answers, and he gives them that boldness. Would God do that with our church if we ask for that? Would God deny us boldness to speak his word even in antagonistic situations? You know, we should pray for that. We should be a church that gathers together and that prays for boldness to speak his word. How important should prayer be in our church? Well, we say many times it should be one of the most important ministries we have, is gathering together for prayer. We see that in the book of Acts, and how important that is that we pray together. And yet, sadly, in many churches, the prayer ministry is often one of the most neglected ministries there is. And it shouldn't be like that. It should be one of the strongest ministries that we have. It leads to power in a church. I don't think there's going to be any power if we don't have prayer. We must have that. It must be the priority. And you know, obviously we have the Wednesday night prayer service, and that's one way that we try to emphasize it, having that service devoted to prayer. And you know, that's just one way. There can be other ways as well. And you know, we have to make that a priority. We can't, you know, let that go by the wayside and think, well, if we're going to have power in our church, it must have to do with something else. No, we have to have prayer. We've got to have that. That's got to be a priority. So we see the prayer in this church. But there's a second thing that goes right along with that, verses 32 to 37, and that is love. We see the love in this church. That also led to its power. We saw a snapshot of this back in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. There was a unity that they experienced where it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And there was a care that they had for one another. All that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so Luke has mentioned that. Now he gives us another picture of that here, and the unity that they experienced here. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so we see an expression of the love that they had here in verse 32, and that was sharing with one another. And when we read a verse like verse 32, as Americans, sometimes we scratch our heads and think, sounds like communism. But it wasn't communism. We see in the scriptures very clearly that this was a voluntary sharing. We'll see in chapter 5 with the situation of Ananias and Sapphira that they were not under any obligation to lay down that amount of money before the apostles' feet. It was voluntary. And we also see that they had possessions. Back in chapter 2 and verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, in order to do that, they would have had to have some houses. And you see that they didn't just totally rid themselves of all possessions. They continued to have ownership of possessions. But the idea here was the attitude towards the possessions they had. They did not look at their possessions and just think of them as their private property. They didn't just think of it as their own. How did they think of it? Well, they looked for opportunities to share the possessions that they had. And that was an expression of their love. They were eager to share with others in the church. And that was an expression of the love and the unity that they had. Now remember how large this church was. What was the last figure that we've had in the book of Acts? Anybody remember? 5,000. That was the last figure. And could have been that was the number up to that point, or an additional 5,000 after the 3,000 that were saved. But any way you look at it, that's a large church. Even as 5,000 people, that's like a mega church. And that's really unique that you would have that kind of attitude in a large church. You know, the only large church I've been a part of was when we lived in Greenville was Mount Calvary, and I think it was probably around 1,000 when we went there. And, you know, it was like you show up every Sunday and you'd meet new people because, you know, you just didn't meet everybody every Sunday. You know, and like, oh, you go to this church? I've never seen you before. But you think about a church that large, and usually the large churches are doing everything they can to make themselves more like small churches in the feeling that they have. Because it's really hard in a large church to have the love and the relationships in a church that size. I mean, they're trying to see what can we do that we can get to know other people better, and let's break it up smaller and do all these different things. But this church, it was a large church, and it was very unique. They had that unity somehow. They had the love. They had people that were sharing their possessions, and they were willing to meet needs and give up their own money, their own food. They're sharing that. Very unique situation, this expression of love. So what can we share? You know, we should be able to do this really well because we're a smaller church, and that's one thing that smaller churches can do well. We can demonstrate love a lot easier to people within our church because we know them. We know everybody that's here. And yet, we do struggle with that. There are things that get in our own hearts where we don't love and reach out to people as we should. And why is that? You know, what is it that prevents us from wanting to share with others? We might want to, we might fear that we ourselves are not going to have enough. You know, if I share what I have with somebody else, then I won't have it. I just may not be aware of the needs that may be around us. Selfishness is something that we all struggle with. And selfishness can be a roadblock to demonstrating love. You know, our culture is a selfish culture, basically. It's natural for us to only look out for ourselves. And as long as I got my own needs taken care of, I'm good. But as Christians in a church, we see that one of the activities that should go on in our church is the demonstration of love towards our members. And that's what this is talking about. This is not talking about setting up a meal and inviting the whole community in and serving the whole community a meal and so they can have food. This is talking about the demonstration of love towards the community of believers, the church. And that should be the primary focus of our love. Not that reaching out to others is not important, but this is the expression of love within the assembly. But notice the effect of that. And here's where we come to verse 33. Some people look at verse 33 and kind of scratch their heads and say, why does it say that there? Because 34 and 35 goes back to another expression of love in the church. But what does it say in verse 33? And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Why did Luke put that there? Why didn't he just stick that at the end? Was he just kind of scatterbrained and just kind of inserted that? Because he wanted to point that out as well as he was talking about love. Well, I doubt he was scatterbrained. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And it seems to me that that shows the effect of the love that was being demonstrated. You know, when we demonstrate love within the community of believers in the church, there's an effect. It's an effect on the world. And I think the sense here is that the apostles were encouraged and enabled to give even bolder witness because of the things that were going on in the church community, the love that was being shown. It goes along with what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Then he says this, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love to one another. Now there's an effect to the demonstration of love. And I think we make a mistake if we're just thinking we need to be doing evangelism all the time in our church. Now we need to be doing that. But we also need to be caring for one another. We need to show love to one another. And that's not unrelated to what the world sees. You know, if we are a church that is loving, that shows that we care in tangible ways, that will have an effect on the world. It will. And that's one of the reasons, I think, that led to the power in this church. It was the love that they shared. Our witness may be helped or it may be hindered by the degree of love that our church has to one another. And then we see another expression of love here in verses 34 to 37. A little bit different, I think, from the one in verse 32. Verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. It seems like in verse 33 we have kind of an individual sharing that's going on within the people of the church. And then in verse 34, we have kind of a special expression of love, a special and extraordinary sharing that goes on. From time to time, there were people that had real estate that they sold, perhaps to meet a specific need that there was in the congregation. And the way they did that was they sold that amount of money or sold that land or that piece of property. And they came and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and there was some kind of fund there that the apostles made the distribution out of according to what the need was. And so that's another way. This, again, it was voluntary. This isn't the idea that everybody in the church has to sell their house and sell their land. As we see, there's a special example of this. with Barnabas here in verse 36. We have a Exhibit A, an illustration of this going on. Joseph is another name for Joseph. There were a lot of Jewish people with that name. Verse 36, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. So we have an introduction to Barnabas. This is the first time that we see him. It won't be the last time either. And Barnabas had a reputation as a son of consolation, an encourager. He was a Levite, yet he seems to be a foreign-born Jew from Cyprus, an island. And for some reason, Barnabas was back in Jerusalem now, and perhaps he had some property in the family. Maybe he had gotten it through a gift. Maybe it was his wife's family or something, and he had this property, and we don't know where he got it, but he sold it. And verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so, you know, there's an illustration of that going on here. And, you know, if you know chapter 5, that sets us up for what happens in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. This sort of thing happened from time to time. And unfortunately, we see that it could be done hypocritically as well. We'll get into that in chapter 5. But it was another expression of love. It was another way that the church worked together as a whole. You know, they were doing it individually, it seems, and also together as a whole, laying the money at the apostles' feet, the apostles as the leader of the church, leaders of the church in that time, at that age, they were distributing it according to the needs that they saw there. Expression of love. You probably heard about the story of the man who was hiking in the mountains, and it was winter time of year, and a snowstorm came up and began to get very cold, and he began to recognize he needed to find shelter fast or he was going to freeze to death. And he was hiking along, could feel his hands going numb, and beginning to get a little bit worried. And then as he went on, he almost tripped over something. And there in the path was another person lying down, also very cold. And he thought, you know, what am I going to do? Here I am. I'm about to freeze to death. And here's this other person. Worse off than I am, but he decided, he got down, he started to rub the other man's hands and his feet and try to, you know, get the blood flowing back again and do everything he could to try to help this man out. And finally, he was able to get him up on his feet and get him to the point where they could kind of hobble along to the point where they could get help. And so they both were able to get rescued and find help in the midst of that snowstorm. But later on, the rescuers told the first man, you know, if you hadn't have stopped and helped that man, you probably would have frozen to death as well. He said it was because he had stopped and put forth all that effort in order to help somebody else and get them going again that caused his own body to be able to withstand the cold that was going on there at that time. You know, we find that to be true many times in our own lives, that when we make the effort to go and help somebody else, to show love and concern to somebody else, oftentimes we're the ones that benefit. You make the effort to go and visit somebody, and you find out, you know, that person really had something I needed to hear. We find that in our church as well. When we make that effort to show love, to demonstrate love to somebody, we benefit. But ultimately, I think this passage shows us that the church benefits when we do that. And we see the power that comes to a church when there is prayer and when there is love in a church. The Holy Spirit can use both of those things. Our church always needs to be better organized. There's no end to better organization. The facilities can always be improved and maintained. There's no end to that either. It's always nice when we have good attendance at our services. That's great too. But a church may have all those things and it may still not have power. And it won't have power. Our church won't have power unless we have prayer and unless we have love that we show one to another. May the Lord help us to have both of those things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, pray that you'd help us to see these two activities as priorities. Help us each as attenders, as members of this church, to have our focus on the right thing. Help us to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and His working through us. Father, we pray that we would see our need to be in prayer, that we might be led to greater usefulness individually and as a whole here corporately. And we pray that we would have the mercy and kindness, compassion towards one another and be able to love them. And we look to you for the results that you would bring as we do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.